This is week 8 of Hebrews part 2. This is our last study on the book of Hebrews. Our focus today will be on chapter 13. The first 17 verses of Hebrews chapter 13 are a collection of various practical exhortations and admonitions for running the race that is set out for Christians. The first, in verse 1, is that love of the brethren should continue. This follows naturally from the author's discussion in chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, that Jesus calls those whom he has sanctified his brethren. That means the brotherhood of believers derives from and is in Christ himself. And since our status as believers derives from Jesus Christ, then so does our love of one another as brothers. 1 John 4:11 says this explicitly. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this love of one believer toward another believer should extend to strangers. Verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. In the first century, Christians who were persecuted or banished from one community might seek shelter from any Christians who might be in another community. While the standards of hospitality in the first century in the Middle East were so much higher and greater than anything we can imagine in our lives today, apparently as part and parcel of the problems that these wavering Christians were experiencing, they were neglecting hospitality to other Christians whom they did not know. Frankly, from today's perspective, we can understand their natural suspicion that a stranger might not be the Christian he claimed to be. To overcome this reluctance, the believers are reminded of the special blessing that might attend their offer of hospitality. They might entertain angels without knowing it. There were several examples in what we know as the Old Testament, which could illustrate the point that the author was making here. He could have been referring to Genesis chapter 18, in which the three strangers appeared to Abraham. One of them was apparently a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because he was designated in that passage as Lord. The other two, then, were angels. Another example would be the two angels who went to Sodom to deliver Lot out of the city before its destruction. That's in Genesis 19. And yet a third example would be in Judges chapter 13, in which the parents of Samson were visited by an angel of the Lord. In all three cases, the visitors were treated to expansive and generous hospitality. Because human nature has not changed over the millennia since the fall of Adam, open-hearted hospitality could render one vulnerable to abuse by unscrupulous people who simply want free bed and board. There is an early Christian writing that is known as the Didache, which means teaching. It is believed to date back to the mid to the late first century. In that document, there are instructions that Christians should receive any stranger who claimed to be a fellow Christian, but they should test his profession of faith, and if it was false, his stay should be limited to 2 or 3 days. An even greater problem was false teachers who expected to be housed and fed indefinitely. As a result of this, any stranger who stayed for more than 2 days or who asked for money was to be dismissed as an impostor and a parasite. Despite the risk of abuse that comes with being open and vulnerable, because of the adoption of precautionary measures, such as the limitation of 2 to 3 days stay, all Christians should continue to be hospitable. And according to verse 3, this hospitality should extend to fellow believers who are imprisoned. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Remembering would include praying for them and providing for their needs insofar as it was possible to do so. We already know that at one time this community of Jewish believers had done precisely that. Chapter 10, verse 34 says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners." And the last part of verse 33 says, "They had become sharers with those who were suffering reproaches and tribulations." In this same verse 3 of chapter 13, the author also exhorts the readers to remember those who were ill-treated, which means suffering some affliction other than imprisonment. Examples of that also were given in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Those indignities could include being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, or suffering the seizure of their property. Finally, in this verse 3, the author reminds his readers that they themselves also are in the body. This might mean that, since all believers are one body in Christ, when one part of the body suffers, all parts of the body suffer. There's an alternative interpretation, however, and given the reality of the persecutions that they had already suffered, this may be more appropriate in this context. This alternative interpretation is that they should remember those who were ill-treated because the bodily suffering that those people endured could well be their personal experience in the very near future. From the subject of brotherly love among Christians, the author moves in verse 4 to the subject of marriage. Verse 4 reads, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Remember that in the early church there were two extremes that were developing. One extreme was asceticism, the denial of all physical appetites, and this included a prohibition on marriage as a prerequisite to becoming sanctified. Paul addressed this issue in 1 Timothy 4:3. The context of this verse is important, so I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." And here's verse 3. "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." If asceticism was at one extreme, the opposite extreme was licentiousness. If one was saved, then it didn't matter what one did for the rest of his life. After all, where sin abounds, doesn't grace abound all the more? But neither extreme was correct. Marriage was to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed was to be undefiled by promiscuity or unfaithfulness. For, as the rest of verse 4 says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornication, translated as immoral or immorality in other English Bibles, refers to all sexual activity outside of marriage. Adultery refers to unfaithfulness to the marriage vows. Both will result in God's certain judgment. So far, in just 4 verses, the author has addressed 2 practical areas of the lives of believers. The first is hospitality, and the second is the honor to be accorded to marriage. Verse 5 is equally practical, as it addresses the love of money. This verse says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" It is interesting to note how many times in the Bible immorality and greed, or coveting or theft, are connected. Here in Hebrews chapter 13, immorality and greed are listed back to back in verses 4 and 5. They are also tied together in 1 Corinthians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, Ephesians 5 verses 3 and 5, and Colossians 3:5. The opposite of greed, or the love of money, is, as Hebrews 13 verse 5 continues, to be content with what you have. And it is possible for the Christian to be content, because the remainder of this verse reminds us that he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Since he himself is the source of wealth to begin with, we can be generous with what he has given us. Besides, once we have Christ, we have everything. Because he is our shepherd, as Psalm 23 verse 1 says, "I shall not want." Paul demonstrated this attitude of contentment in his letter to the Philippians. In chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he wrote, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." If we wanted a better example than Paul, there's always Jesus, who in the time of his incarnation had no place to rest his head. Moreover, Jesus himself said in Luke 12, verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Returning to chapter 13 of Hebrews, it is interesting that the author felt the need to include this warning to them. Apparently, they had forgotten the former days when, according to chapter 10, verse 34, they had joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, knowing that they had for themselves a better possession and a lasting one. Like the Israelites in the desert, they doubted God's ability to provide for their needs. They doubted his love and his care for them. These are doubts and anxieties that we must watch out for when our hard times come. We too must remember his promise that he will never desert us, never forsake us. Like them, we will need to cling to the promise of Hebrews 13:6, which quotes Psalms chapter 118, verse 6. "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" There is no man that can take away the eternal life which the Lord has given to us. Remember, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us that Jesus partook of flesh and blood so that, through his own death, he would render powerless the devil who has the power of death. At the cross, Jesus freed us from the slavery of the fear of death. Because he tasted the second death for us, we may die physically, that is, experience the first death, but we will never die eternally. According to Matthew 10:28, only the Lord has the ability, the power, to destroy both soul and body in hell, and the death of Christ on the cross accomplished our redemption from that destruction of both soul and body in hell. Returning to Hebrews chapter 13, we're now up to verse 7, which says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." The first thing that I saw in this verse was the verb consider. I wondered whether it was one of the three synonyms in Greek that were translated as consider in chapter 11 and chapter 12. Those Greek words were legizomai in Hebrews 11:19, hegeomai in Hebrews 11:26. Both of those first two carry the meaning of reckoning or calculating. The third is analogizomai in Hebrews 12:3. Literally, it means each word, but the picture conveyed is that of weighing and comparing. But none of these words is used here in chapter 13, verse 7. Here, the word that is translated as consider is anatheoreo, and it means simply to look again, to reconsider. So the exhortation of this verse 7 is to look again, to reconsider, in essence, to remember those who had spoken the word of God to them. Remember that chapter 2, verse 3 says that the gospel was first spoken through the Lord and then later was confirmed to this community of Jews, including the author himself, by those who heard. Since the author includes himself among those who received the message of salvation from those who heard from the Lord, this means that both the author and the recipients received the gospel secondhand. You will recall that this excludes Paul as a possible author of this letter because, according to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul received the gospel directly from the Lord himself. Whoever these men were, however, who had brought the gospel, they had received it from the Lord. Perhaps these same men had been the ones who, according to chapter 5, verse 12, had taught these people the elementary principles of the oracles of God, or as chapter 6, verse 1 says, the elementary teachings about the Christ. In other words, this verse 7 is the same appeal that the author made in chapter 10, verse 32, to remember the former days when they had first received the good news of salvation with joy. They should reconsider. They should remember what the lives were like of those men who had brought the message of salvation to them. Perhaps that would inspire them to endure and to persevere through their current difficulties. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We have seen this principle before. In chapter 1, the first part of verse 11, quoting Psalms chapter 102, verse 26, says that while the earth and the heavens will perish, he will remain. The next verse of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12 says that the Lord will roll up the heavens and the earth like a garment they will be changed. But he is the same, and his years will not come to an end. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Thus, since Jesus had been sufficient for them yesterday, in, according to chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, the former days when they had endured a great conflict of suffering, so sufficient, in fact, that they had accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they had a better possession and a lasting one, then he should be sufficient for them today and tomorrow. There is another way to look at this verse 8 of chapter 13, that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that is to relate this verse to the Old Testament quotation in the preceding verse 5 of this same chapter 13. In that verse, verse 5, the Lord is quoted as saying, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. This quotation comes from, among other places, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. The context there is that Moses had died and the mantle of leadership had passed to Joshua, who would take the Israelites into the promised land. To encourage and to strengthen Joshua, the Lord gave him this great promise. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Applying that lesson to verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 13, this means that just as the Lord did not fail to help Joshua yesterday, he would not fail to help these wavering Christians today, and furthermore, he will continue to help his people tomorrow. In addition, not only does Jesus himself not change, but his gospel does not change either. This ties directly into the next verse, verse 9, which warns the readers not to be carried away by varied and strange teachings. We have already been told in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, that this group of believers had become dull of hearing. Although by the time the author was writing this letter, they ought to have been teachers, instead they needed to review the elementary principles of Christianity. Having failed to put down strong roots into Christian doctrine, they were vulnerable, perhaps almost to the point of gullibility, to false teachings. One of the problems which the early church faced came from the Judaizers, who accepted the principle of salvation by grace, but believed that they kept their salvation by keeping the Mosaic law. So these were Jews who had become Christians, but they did not want to allow Gentiles to become Christians until they became Jews first. And that included requiring the Gentiles to observe all Jewish customs in order to be considered truly Christian. Moreover, many of them did not understand what this author had gone to great pains to teach, which is that the sacrificial system administered by the Levitical priests was but a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. When the reality that was Christ appeared, many Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah had great difficulty understanding that it was time to move past the shadow to the reality. The rest of this verse 9 indicates that there was a particular Jewish issue which the author wished to address, and this had to do with observances involving food. The rest of verse 9 says this, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." Since the following verses, verses 10 and 11, speak of an altar from which some had no right to eat, this is an indication that the issue involved foods connected with the Mosaic sacrificial system. It is not likely, however, that this is the same issue that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There the issue was eating food that had been offered to idols on pagan altars. The altar at issue here would have been the altar of sacrifice connected with the Mosaic tabernacle. These Jewish Christians who were wavering in their profession of faith and were considering going back to Judaism placed great weight upon the importance of meats that were sacrificed on the altar by the Levitical priests. After all, the Mosaic sacrificial system, administered by the order of Levitical priests, was the centerpiece of Judaism. They could not accept that, as chapter 8, verse 13 says, when Jesus said a new covenant, he had made the first obsolete. This verse 9 of chapter 13, at least the latter part of it, is a reinforcement of the teaching that he gave back in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Those verses say, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But now that time of reformation had arrived. Returning to chapter 13, this verse 9 explains that while the body may be strengthened by food, the heart is strengthened by grace. Moreover, the grace that strengthens the heart does not come from the death of sacrificial animals, but from the death which Jesus tasted for everyone. Now let's take a look at those next two verses in chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." The first thing to note is that the verbs are again in the present tense, further indication that this letter was written before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Second, while the Levitical priests were allowed to eat the meat of some of the sacrificial animals, there were other sacrifices which they were not allowed to eat. One particular example of sacrifices which the Levitical priests were not allowed to eat occurred on the annual Day of Atonement. On that day, the blood of the animal was brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest. But the priests, described in Hebrews 13:10 as those who serve the tabernacle, they had no right to eat the meat of those sacrifices. The bodies of those animals were burned outside the camp. That's what Hebrews 13:11 says. One final note regarding this verse 10, which says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." We have seen that while the Levitical priests could not eat the meat of the sacrifices that were made for sin, particularly those that were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, they could eat the meat of other sacrificial animals. It is possible that some of these Jewish Christians were feeling that Christianity must be inferior to Judaism because Christianity had no altar on which to make sacrifices. Addressing this apparent criticism, the author says in this verse 10 that Christians do have an altar. It is the cross of Christ, where Jesus, as our great high priest, offered the supreme sacrifice of himself for the sins of the world. Furthermore, while the Levitical priests were not allowed to eat the meat of sacrifices for sin, all believers in Jesus have the privilege of partaking in Christ's sacrifice, which was a true and effective and complete and sufficient sacrifice for sins. The difference, of course, is that their eating was physical, whereas ours is spiritual. Christ's offering of himself as a sacrifice for sin at the cross was a one-time act in history that has been completed. His work is done. What that means for us is that we eat the body and drink the blood in a spiritual sense when we come to Christ in faith and commit our lives to his lordship. This is the central significance of the observation in the church of the Eucharist or Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. In this ceremony, the believer feeds upon Christ in his heart by faith with thanksgiving. Let's be clear, however, that there was no altar anywhere in the New Testament associated with the observance of the Lord's Supper, nor was the altar mentioned in verse 10 meant to be a synonym for the observance of the Eucharist. It is a reference to Jesus as our great high priest offering himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. One commentator wrote that the cross of Christ was the altar not of the temple, but of the world. Just as the bodies of those animals who were sacrificed for sin offerings were burned outside the camp, verse 12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." This means that Jesus was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Just as the campground surrounding the tabernacle was considered holy ground, the ground outside the perimeter of the camp was considered unholy ground. Similarly, the ground inside the city walls of Jerusalem would be considered holy ground, and the ground outside the city walls of Jerusalem would be considered unholy ground. To the Hebrews, for Jesus to be sacrificed on unholy ground for the express purpose of sanctifying, making holy the people through his own blood would have seemed contradictory. But remember that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He took on flesh and blood. He identified with mankind. He identified with the sinful world in order to accomplish man's redemption. In a completely sinful and completely unholy place, the perfect, holy one made holy what had previously been unholy. Philip Hughes wrote this about this verse 12 in his commentary on Hebrews, quote, "While we are unable to draw near to God because of our sin, God draws near to us in the person of his Holy One, who on our unholy ground makes his holiness available to us in exchange for our sin which he bears and for which he atones on the cross." Verse 13 follows logically. "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." If we are going to follow after Jesus, then we must go to him outside the camp. What this means is a separation from the ways of the world, from our way of life before we believed in Jesus, when we believed that we were the masters of our lives, but really we were the slaves of Satan. It also involves a separation to Christ, our new master, who has purchased us with his blood. Because he suffered the abuse and persecution of the world, we too will bear the reproach of the world for his sake. The original readers of this letter had gone outside the camp when they professed faith in Jesus Christ, but after experiencing something of the abuse of the world, they were considering going back into the camp, so to speak. But there could be no going back to Judaism with its dependence on the Levitical priests and the sacrifices for sins. Although this system had been ordained by God, its purpose as a shadow had been served, because the reality which had cast the shadow had arrived. Even the city of Jerusalem and even the temple within the city of Jerusalem would soon be destroyed. Thus verse 14 of Hebrews 13 says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And this city which is to come is described in chapter 11, verse 10, as the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And it is further described in chapter 12, verse 22, as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This means that if we go outside the camp, we are only separating ourselves from that which is temporal and transitory, and we are going out to that which is eternal and permanent. And we go out in faith, which according to chapter 11, verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verses 15 and 16 say, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name." Verse 16, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Verse 15 emphasizes that the forgiveness of our sins, our redemption, was accomplished through him, not through a sacrifice made by a Levitical priest. Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and through him we offer up spiritual sacrifices, which are defined here as praise to God and doing good to other men. The latter part of verse 16 indicates that these two kinds of sacrifices are pleasing to God. The first, in verse 15, is offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. A sacrifice of praise does not mean merely singing a hymn on Sunday. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 describe what a sacrifice of praise would be. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." This means that our lives are to be at all times and in their entirety offered to God and at his disposal. Since our words reflect what is truly in our hearts, when verse 15 says that the fruit of lips give thanks to his name, that means that they are reflecting sincere gratitude overflowing from within the heart. This is not an external, obligatory thanks offering. This is a natural outpouring of gratitude and praise. The first part of Psalms chapter 50, verse 23 sums it up. "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me." While the first sacrifice listed in verse 15 is an indication of one's love of God, the second type of sacrifice, doing good and sharing, is directed towards one's fellow man. These two verses of Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, are really a restatement of the first two commandments. The first commandment is, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 17 reads, Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. While in verse 7 of this same chapter 13, the readers were exhorted to remember those men who had brought the gospel message to them and had led them in the early days as Christians, here in verse 17, the writer is speaking of their current leaders. Good Christian leadership depends a great deal upon the cooperation and the willing submission of all those under that authority. Of course, the author is speaking only of authority, not authoritarianism. The Christian leader is acting out of concern for the welfare of the souls under his authority. This is a tremendous responsibility, and he will be required to give an account to God for his leadership. Of course, this verse assumes that those in positions of leadership are humble men who are well-versed in the Bible, who are loving shepherds of the sheep entrusted to their care. This does not apply to those men who desire only the power and the prestige that goes with the title, but are not concerned for the welfare of those under their authority. But for those men who are faithfully executing their duties, the obligation to cooperate and to submit to their authority is to the advantage of the entire church body. In Ezekiel chapter 3, the Lord warns Ezekiel that the watchman will be held accountable for failing to give warnings. But once he has given his warning, he is not responsible for the failure of the community to heed the warnings. They themselves will have to answer for their disobedience. Similarly, those who are under the guidance of a faithful shepherd would be well advised to follow his lead. In the first 17 verses, the author has addressed various and sundry practical aspects of Christian living, including hospitality to strangers, honoring of marriage, putting money in its proper place, relying upon the Lord to provide, remembering those who had brought the gospel and the example of their lives, turning away from the Mosaic sacrificial system, going outside the camp to follow hard after Jesus, continually offering up sacrifices of praise and of doing good for others, and finally, obeying leaders and submitting to them. Beginning with verse 18, the author moves into the subject of prayer, beginning with prayer requests and ending with his own benedictions. Verses 18 and 19 say this, Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. This letter has been addressed to the mixed body of a Jewish church, meaning both true Christians and pseudo-Christians, all of whom had made a profession of faith, but some of whom were now considering renouncing Christianity and going back to Judaism. These two verses demonstrate once more the humility with which the author has set out his warnings as he spoke the truth in love. In explaining repeatedly the contrasts between the imperfect versus the perfect, the temporary versus the permanent, the shadows versus the reality, the never-ending cycle of animal sacrifices which could never take away sin, versus the one perfect and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus himself. The author knows that he has a clear conscience and that he conducted himself honorably as he emphasized the terrible, eternal consequences of repudiating Christianity and returning to Judaism. His great hope that his warnings will be heeded is reflected in his request that they pray for him. Moreover, his great love for them is reflected in his desire to be reunited with them. The implication of this request in verse 19 is that the writer of this epistle had once been a part of this community and perhaps had even been one of the early leaders of this church. Obviously, he was now separated from them, but hoped to be restored to them soon. Verses 20 and 21 are a beautiful benediction. They read, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." The author's reminder that God is a God of peace may relate back to his admonition in the first two verses of this chapter that the members of this church love one another and show hospitality to strangers. And it may also relate back to the admonition in verse 17 to obey the leaders and to submit to them. It is possible to infer from these admonitions that there was a lack of harmony and peace within this church. The designation of God as a God of peace would also be appropriate to those whose professed faith was in question, because it was probable that they were experiencing no peace at all in the midst of their persecution and affliction. These immature Christians, whether true Christians or still only pseudo-Christians, needed to remember that through the blood of Jesus Christ, described in verse 20 as the blood of the eternal covenant, they would have peace with God. The enmity between man and God had been removed by the mediator of the new and eternal covenant. This new covenant will have no end. It will be eternal because the priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek is forever. Death could not hold this great shepherd of the sheep. He lives in the power of an indestructible life. His resurrection proves that his sacrifice was acceptable and therefore was able to take away sin. Chapter 10, verse 14 says that by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is the peace that comes with forgiveness and the removal of the guilt of sin. And as a result of the peace with God, man can live at peace with his neighbor as well. Flowing naturally out of this great redemption, it follows that God would equip his children to do his will. A new creation in Christ will do new things. Having been saved by grace through faith as a gift of God, we are, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Moreover, Philippians 2:12 assures us that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This verse from Philippians really explains what Hebrews 13:21 means when it says, "It is the God of peace who will be working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." It is God working in us that enables us to accomplish every good thing in his will, that which is pleasing in his sight. This is not passive submission. This is cooperative obedience, just as Jesus said to his Father in Hebrews 10, verses 7 and 9, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Verses 23 through 25 are really a postscript after the benediction of verses 20 and 21. These last four verses of chapter 13 read, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take note that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." Verse 22, as we have seen in earlier lessons, sets out the purpose of this letter, the reason why the author wrote. In his insistence that Jesus is our only high priest and that the inauguration of his priesthood rendered obsolete the Levitical priesthood, and in his warnings of the eternal consequences of relying upon the Mosaic sacrificial system, which cannot ever take away sin, the author's goal has been to encourage, to strengthen, to edify, to teach this church which was suffering affliction and persecution. Commentators agree that the Timothy mentioned in verse 23 is the same Timothy we know throughout the remainder of the New Testament. Clearly, he was well known by this community, and the news that he had been released from apparent imprisonment would be welcomed by them. It seems that Timothy was not too far from the unknown location of the author, because the author hoped that Timothy would come to him soon, and then perhaps the two of them would come together to this community. Verse 24 is a greeting to all the leaders, perhaps the elders in this community, and to all the saints. In other words, to everyone in this church body. This last sentence in this verse, "those from Italy greet you," seems to be a clue that the author was located in Italy. But one commentator explained that in Greek, the meaning is not all that clear. The Greek is translated literally like this: "those who are from or of Italy." This could mean those who are from Italy but are now in a different location, or it could mean those who are from Italy and are still there in Italy. If it is the former, those who are from Italy but are now in a different location outside Italy, then perhaps this letter was written in that outside location and was sent to some Hebrew Christians living in Italy. On the other hand, if it is the latter, that those who are from Italy are still in Italy, then it is possible that the letter was written in Italy and sent to those who lived in some other country. It is simply not possible to know the correct answer. The final verse, verse 25, says simply, "grace be with you all." The source of this grace is the throne of grace, to which, according to 4:16, we may draw near with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In this letter to the Hebrews, the author illustrated his point about unbelief, which is disobedience, with the example of the Israelites in the wilderness. Despite their firsthand observation of God's supernatural deliverance of them as he brought them out of Egypt, they never trusted him. He brought them out of Egypt, but they never left Egypt. They brought Egypt with them. Every time they ran into difficulties, whether it was with water being bitter, or a shortage of water, or a shortage of food, they complained vociferously about their circumstances and whined that God had brought them out into the desert to die. No amount of proof of his love and his provision for them was sufficient. They constantly demanded one more miracle before they would trust and believe him. The patience of the Lord finally came to an end, and he declared that, as they had spoken, so it would be. They would die in the wilderness, and none of that generation would be allowed to enter into his rest. Do not think that because you are a Christian living in the lap of luxury in America today, that you will escape the wilderness. While we are in the world, Egypt, we are not meant to be of the world. And God will make sure that he removes all the stains and wrinkles, all the vestiges of Egypt from his bride, so that she is fit to be a resident of heaven. He will take us into the wilderness to get us out of Egypt, but it is up to us to leave Egypt behind. As we clean out the old Egyptian idols out of our lives, this means that the world will hate us and will revile and persecute us. And if we are entering into the end of the last days, then we must truly be prepared to endure persecution on a scale that is unprecedented in the entire history of humanity. This is how Jesus described it in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, as a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. We can't even begin to imagine how horrific this time will be. Hitler's Holocaust will pale by comparison, because in a period of time that is less than 3.5 years, 2 out of every 3 Jews in the world will be killed, not just 6 million, but 2/3 of them, and almost every single Christian will be killed. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Remember that with greater light comes greater responsibility. Since, according to Hebrews 10:28, anyone who had set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, how much worse punishment will be meted out to those who treat with contempt the grace of God in Christ Jesus? That disobedient generation whom God brought out of Egypt died in the wilderness and were never allowed to enter into his rest. The danger is that we who are in the church today will make the same mistake, a fatal, eternal mistake, of acting exactly like the Israelites when God brings us into our wilderness of testing. Even if you do not believe that the church will be present on the earth during the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, I think you would be wise to prepare spiritually as if you will be here. The warning of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 needs to be given serious consideration. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Let us take to heart the words of chapter 4, verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Enter into his rest now by building your life on the rock, so that you may be able to stand firm when the hurricane force winds of persecution blow. The final quote will again be from chapter 10, but this time from verses 36 through 38a. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. For a title for chapter 13, I wrote, Jesus, the same for all time, and live out your faith. Our final hymn. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you that for refuge to Jesus hath fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. The soul that to Jesus hath fled for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Amen.